Kid zone, we got that one.
There we go. Well, when Elaine and I recently went to watch the movie Unplanned at Cineplex in Langley, we couldn't help but notice that in response to the threat of protests by abortion advocates, the theater where we went was taking special precautions, A, by blanking out the name of the movie that we had come to see. You know, when you walk in the foyer and you just look, oh, there it is, it's like, no, it's blank, okay? And also, when as soon as we walked into the theater going to take a seat, there was a security guard checking us over to make sure that, I guess, we were safe. It seemed ironic that a movie chronicling the story of a former abortion clinic manager turned pro-lifer was believed by some to be more dangerous for viewers than any of the R-rated movies with excessive violence were also being featured at the theater. Clearly, abortion remains one of the most emotionally loaded and divisive issues facing us today. The debates over abortion are admittedly complex, too complex to be reduced to a slogan on a placard. Behind the various positions and perspectives are people, real people, with real stories and a wide spectrum of emotions. But just because it involves complex motions and issues, Christians shouldn't opt out of personal decision-making or engaging in public discussion on it merely because it's complex or because some people are closed or even hostile to hearing alternative points of view. Now, I do not come to this topic as a novice or nor as an expert. I have known firsthand the dilemma of having to decide what to do when prenatal screening results showed genetic abnormalities in our unborn child. And as a friend and a pastor, I have heard people share their secret sorrows at having had an abortion. I know enough to know that the reasons that people choose to consider and to have an abortion are many and are complex and involve a difficult emotions and decisions that are best processed in conversation and consultation with others, not only with healthcare professionals, but also with people in the community of faith. While the primary aim of today's message is to look at life before birth in the light of Scripture, it's important to remind those who have had the tragic procedure of abortion that through Jesus Christ, God offers unconditional love and forgiveness. We sang this morning, this is the message of the cross. And we talk about this in the light, or in the shadow, if you will, of the cross and what Christ has done and offers to us. Before we look at the perspective and wisdom that Scripture gives us on life before birth, I wanted to explore first some perspectives our current culture has on it, as well as some of the foundational beliefs and implications of it. One of the questions, of course, is when is a person? Popular culture is clear in declaring that even though life begins before birth, until that life form growing in the womb is born, it is not a person and has no say or inherent rights on what happens to it. What happens in a woman's body concerns her and her alone. And in a culture where individualism and one's right to choose is the highest value, abortion on demand seems to be the only reasonable choice that gives women the right to choose. As a result of this ideology, abortions are performed on a scale that few people realize. In the United States, about 50 million abortions have happened since Roe versus Wade in 1973. In Russia, I discovered that the number of abortions now surpasses the number of live births. In China, official data put the number of abortions at around 330 million since the one-child policy was enacted in 1978, and the majority of those are girls that were aborted. And in our own country, In 1988, the Supreme Court of Canada removed all restrictions on abortion. Since then, 2 million unborn children have been aborted. And yet, from time to time, cracks in this ideological consensus appear from some unlikely sources, even in sitcoms like The Big Bang Theory. Several years ago, when one of the characters, Bernadette, got pregnant, her husband Howard and their friend Raj used a home ultrasound kit. And when they heard the baby's heartbeat, Raj exclaimed, "You guys made a person!" To which Howard responded, "We did." You see, not a fetus or a life form, a person. That such a scene could slip into popular culture provides an insight, I think, into what people really think when they're not thinking that hard. Because, you see, according to our current culture and Canadian law, a fetus isn't a person until it's born, right? We try to use language to try and keep the distinction, but intuitively, we can't. Want a few alternative perspectives. I recently read an amazing book by a longtime British neonatologist and academic researcher, Dr. John White, called Matters of Life and Death, Human Dilemmas in the Light of the Christian Faith. Dr. Wyatt has been deeply struck also by the profound intuitions about abortion, which many people in our society reveal, including many who have no Christian or religious faith. Dr. Wyatt recalled a conversation he had with a BBC producer making a major television documentary about abortion. She had interviewed a considerable number of women and doctors by way of her background research, and she told Dr. Wyatt in private that she had been struck by the fact that when talking about abortion, the doctors and other health professionals were careful to use medical language, such as termination of pregnancy, in order to avoid offense. But by contrast, nearly all the women she had spoken to had talked bluntly about killing their babies. In her view, the women were much more honest than the doctors about the emotional implications of a medical abortion. Likewise, in the foreword to their book, A Silent Sorrow, Pregnancy Loss, Guidance, and Support for You and Your Family, the bereavement counselors Ingrid Cohn and Perry Lynn Moffat, writing from an entirely secular perspective, up front in their book, they discuss the language that they chose to use. "We considered using terms like such as fetus and embryo when discussing abnormal pregnancies and abortions, realizing this language is more in keeping with a pro-choice stance. But in the end, we continued to refer to the unborn baby. We felt compelled to acknowledge this common grief. No matter what the cause of their loss, bereaved parents mourn for someone who was dear to them. Someone who was supposed to be their baby." Remember, the pro-choice doctrine, and it is a doctrine, is that a fetus only becomes a person when I choose to keep it. At which point the it stops becoming an it and becomes a he or a she. Syndicated columnist Jonah Goldberg noted that while this emotional parsing, as he called it, is understandable, emotion isn't the best foundation for law. In the past, emotion led lots of people, he notes, to think blacks weren't persons either. Logic, science, and finally moral reasoning said otherwise. If over here an unborn child is a person, but over there it isn't, the only thing distinguishing the two is someone's feelings, then we've got a problem. And it isn't just a problem of language, he concludes. While Western society gives much attention to human rights, it is in effect promoting a hierarchy of rights. And sadly, the unborn find themselves on the lowest rung of the rights ladder, in large part because they are powerless and voiceless, defenseless victims of the ideology and values of our current culture. When push comes to shove, Pragmatic considerations will often sideline ethical and moral sensibilities, not only in the area of financial things, as we have seen, but also concerning human life. The paradoxical effect of the emphasis on the woman's autonomy is disempowerment and disengagement of men from the entire issue of abortion. When a woman chooses to have an abortion because her partner has said, "I'll leave unless you get rid of the baby." When the company says, "Promotion is only available to those who work full-time." When social services says, "Sorry, we can't support single mothers." When society has discriminatory and prejudiced attitudes to disabled people, is it really a triumph of reproductive autonomy? In the context of the decision about abortion, in this context, it's not a neutral. It is predetermined, notes Dr. John White, by society, and particular by dominant male interests and power relations within that society. The prominent feminist lawyer, Professor Catherine MacKinnon, agrees that liberal abortion rules, she says, allows men to use women sexually with no fear of any consequences of paternity. What about some biblical perspectives? The most fundamental affirmation of the precious value of human life is found in that first page of the Bible, in the creation account. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. In his own likeness, in his own image." The biblical doctrine of creation proclaims the innate value and worth of all human beings. It's conferred on us by our Maker at whatever stage our development and whatever our level of ability or disability. By contrast, secular humanism decides which lives are worthy of being welcomed into the human race and which are deemed unworthy, often by some utilitarian calculation. Just how wrong these human calculations of what makes a life worthy or not was first brought home to me years ago by my good friend Mike. For years, Mike worked as an occupational therapist, a healthcare provider whose job it is to assess and address physical problems that hinder one's ability to function as needed in daily life. What my friend Mike learned from the people he worked with was, as he put it, "Dave, in things like their attitude and approach to life, they often possess far more ability than you and I do." He's right. I remember doing a funeral many years ago. I think it was 2003, which seems like a long time ago. It was for a young disabled, we would say disabled man, mentally, physically disabled man who had died in his sleep around the age of 19. Dorian was his name. He was the son of a drummer, the drummer for BTO. So Bachman Turner Overdrive, and Randy Bachman, and his drummer, Roger, they had lost their son, and they had other kids. I didn't know this family till then. I had a connection, and they said, can you, they don't have a pastor at all, can you do the funeral? And as I sat with the family, and I heard them tell me stories from the kids, from the parents, from friends, I realized this young man who was large physically was really a giant. Also, in terms of, you know, he was the one when they were playing games, he didn't mind losing. He loved playing games just to be with people. Their loss was felt so deep because he was such a great giver that he put everyone around him to shame at the ways in which he would give of himself and whatever was needed all around. I also remember hearing a story about the Special Olympics. It was the 100-meter final, and they were lined up in the blocks, and they were all eager to win, and the gun went off, and one of the young men, he was a little too eager, and he tripped over his own feet only a few steps out of the blocks, and he fell down flat on his face. And the people beside him saw this, and they instinctively slowed down and stopped, and pretty soon all of the runners had stopped, went to help to make sure he was okay, and then walked together across the finish line. And everyone in the crowd was cheering by this time because they all realized, who's the real disabled one? It's us, not them. You see, scriptures like Psalm 8 and Psalm 139 echo the divine worth and dignity of all human beings. Psalm 139, at least verse 13 says, "For you, that is God, created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." This is the language of poetry, not biology. But the worth and dignity we have is not on the basis of our physical or intellectual abilities or our financial net worth by virtue of the simple fact that we are made in God's image. What does that mean? It means, at the very least, that we have this unique God-given ability to be able to relate to him, to communicate, to know, be known by him, and to know him. And in the words of Psalm 8, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor." As Old Testament scholar Pierre Gilbert notes, this text, written centuries, probably millennia before the rise of modern science, speaks more truthfully about our humanity than the average biology textbook. It assigns us the highest place, position in creation, next only to God himself. And it distinguishes us from the rest of nature as stewards of it. Though we are from the earth, human means humus, right? From those from the earth. God has breathed into each of us the breath of his life. The incarnation of Jesus Christ represents perhaps the most critical factor to consider. I hadn't thought a lot about this before this week in preparing for it. John 1 verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh." That is the Word that spoke all of creation into being. "It became flesh and blood and made his dwelling among us." We sang the song, "Oh, praise the King who came into the world." By becoming one of us, Christ not only displayed his great humility, he also exalted our humanity. In the giving of his Son to die for us, God displayed the full extent of the value and worth he places on us, and the lengths he was willing to go and is willing to go to save us. While many reasons for abortion express self-preservation, and there are many reasons, but you think through them, often they have this element of self-preservation. And yet, think about it, it is self-sacrifice that moves our hearts most deeply when we see and hear it lived, doesn't it? Our human instinct, self-preservation, I've got to think about me. But we're moved most deeply always by stories of self-sacrifice. That should tell us something. Elaine Storkey, in her meditation on the experience of Mary, the mother of Jesus, expresses the intuitive sense of wonder and the emotional demands of pregnancy from the mother's perspective. I only quote a little bit, but I haven't read this whole book yet. I would like to. She says, "Pregnancy is itself a deep symbol of hospitality. It is the giving of one's body to the life of another. It is a sharing of all that we have. It is saying, welcome with every breath and every heartbeat." She goes on. She says, this is one of the reasons why the decision for abortion is such a painful and heavy one for many women. In spite of all the reasons which directed them to take this step, some feel guilty of a deep betrayal of trust. They could not find within themselves the hospitality that was needed to sustain this life. And those around should feel that as well. It is worth noting that the gospel writer, Luke, uses the same word in Greek, brephos, when he refers to the unborn John the Baptist, when he's still in the womb, brephos. Same word as he uses for the newborn baby Jesus in Luke 2:12, and for the little children later on in Luke 18 that were brought to Jesus for his blessing. You see, the consistent witness of the biblical writers is that the fetus is a part of the human drama, a hidden actor on the human stage, one whom God is creating in secret, calling into existence, and calling into a relationship with himself. It's interesting also to some brief historical perspectives. As early Christianity spread around the Greco-Roman society, a peculiarity of these Christians was that they cared for the vulnerable ones that everyone else was discarding. Abortion wasn't as big a deal then, because then you just abandoned the baby when it was born. Infanticide. That was widespread and prominent. They were literally put out with the trash, often, just to die. And the church, the early church, was known to organize what they called baby hunts. That is, they set up a system where they would go around and collect these little babies, rescuing abandoned babies, and they later set up the whole stage for orphanages and also hospitals, hospitality for the dying. And within the last century, Asian Christian Vinoth Ramachandra has written about what he calls the remarkable missionary contribution to health in Asia and Africa. He explains, from the treatment of leprosy and pioneering discoveries in epidemiology. I had to look that one up. That's the study of diseases, its causes and its cures. To the development of national healthcare systems, the training of primary healthcare workers, and the setting up of educational institutions for women, doctors, and nurses. And he speculates, he says, like, why? I mean, you had Hinduism and Buddhism for thousands of years. Why did they never do this? And he begins to trace it back. And he says, ultimately, all of this, what these Christian missionaries in especially Asia, in so many places the world didn't, especially in his own Asia where he grew up in India. He says, ultimately, all of this can be traced back to the teaching and example of Jesus. He's right. What are some implications? Only have time for a few. I want to give opportunity for some Q&A, some question and answer, if you would like. Some implications and applications. I can tell you that years ago, when my wife Elaine and I faced our own pregnancy concern and were immersed suddenly in a decision about what to do, I think one of the most clarifying questions for us along the way was, what would Jesus do? It really was. And what we were most challenged to was to care like Jesus did and does. At the heart of Christian caring is Christ. We are called to see Christ in those that we care for. We are called to be Christ for those that we care for. As one writer has noted, authentic Christian caring is cruciform. That it is cross-shaped. It is sacrificial love. That's what marked Jesus out. That's why people sought him out. care for the unborn, the life of the born, for the mothers who feel they have no choice. Care like Christ did and does. That includes creating and promoting and modeling more positive alternatives and support ministries that do. It's one of the reasons why every year we're part of the Operation Baby Bottle, the local pregnancy concerns and the ministry that they do. And one of the highlights in my year is getting a card at the end of the year, and they will often include a picture and names of children that were saved through that ministry. But they also provide care and counseling for those who have had abortion. And just really appreciate the work. And I know a number of you within the congregation have been volunteers with that particular ministry and that kind of ministry. And it is an important, very important. And that's why when people are going through dilemmas, being able to tap into the wisdom and experience of people within the community of faith is such an invaluable resource in all different kinds of dilemmas and situations that we face. So I think we need to care like Christ did, and that's a high calling. And I think we also need to challenge the dominant pop cultural perspective. And I tried to do that in the first part of the message this morning from within that culture itself, from some of the examples that were people's own examples. I think a story like Unplanned of Abby Johnson's story is important because it was somebody who was working from the inside, who knew it inside and out. And within that movie, the person who performs the abortion, Dr. Anthony Levitin, was for many years an abortion doctor himself. Performed over 1,200 abortions in the first 4 years of his practice. And when he had a child of his own, and that they adopted, and then lo and behold, their wife got pregnant within 10 months and had two children, and that girl that they had adopted, Heather, was killed in an accident and died in their arms. And after he had taken time off and he went back to work and was performing his first second trimester abortion, after he'd been off for a time, he almost lost it. Because what he saw before him was no longer a fetus, but somebody's child. And so these stories are important. And it's important that media is often one of the ways that they are presented. I know that there's been concerns raised about certain parts of the details, and yet these, for a large part, are based on true stories. And we also have our own stories to share. Not all of them are shared publicly. Sometimes, as a pastor, I am privy to people sharing things with me for the first time. And it is important that people are able to share that. But often, I am able to also find out if they'd like to talk with somebody else who has experienced that. And one of the things that I do as a pastor, if somebody is, going through a real difficulty, I will say, I know someone who has walked part of that journey as well. Would you be interested in talking to them? I'll check with them first to see if they're open to that, and then I will check with you, and I will give a person phone call that we've chatted about before, and I say, I didn't give away any privacy or anything, but I know this is a really important issue to you. I have never yet had any one of them say, no, I don't want to meet and talk with anyone who's going through that. I have always had them say, absolutely, just let me know. And I have seen people go and have those conversations with people. And more has happened in that one conversation with somebody who's walked that journey and who cares and who's praying for them than 100 conversations I could have. And that is one of the wealth and blessings. And so we need to challenge the dominant culture. Yes, sometimes with thoughts and ideas, but stories. With stories, real life stories. And stories also from within our own faith community. I want to give you an opportunity. Perhaps you have questions or objections or
want to give you an opportunity to maybe raise a question, or how would you respond to this, or what about that? Anybody? Yes, Wayne. Here, and I'll just do the roving mic thing. Thank you.
Okay, one thing you didn't talk about. After I was born, my parents were told that was it. There wouldn't be any more kids. But then 19 years later, my mother was going through a very complicated menopause. And we know for many women at that point of life, their body's going through a lot of changes. So at age 45, she became pregnant. And they went to three doctors. They wanted to have it, but they were told if she tried to carry it to full term, she wouldn't be able to, or she would die. So what do you do? Do you not believe medical professionals when it's something like that, or go ahead anyway and just trust in God to give birth? It's not easy.
No, I was going to say that's a difficult question, right? And that's where I really think, in those situations, I think sometimes people only get healthcare professionals and don't also have, sometimes within the community of faith, we have people who have walked some of that journey. And I just know from some doctors who said, yes, even when sometimes, often for people, even if the pregnancy doesn't make it to term, it's terminated early or some, you know, just naturally or whatever, people will go through grief no matter what. It's very hard. And I think we do whatever we want to make sure that people aren't going through it alone and that they're feeling like there is only one right choice here. If you know what I mean with that. I don't know if that answers fully, but in part, I think it is. That's why it is important to have fellow discerners to come alongside that and to get other opinions on that. Yes, Jules.
I think something that you brought up, just touched on, is the fact as people of Christ, we need to be sure that we're not adding to shame that people feel in the situation and that we are definitely showing love and are not going to judge them based on the decision that they make.
Yes. I think we need to be safe people that people can come to. Yes.
Pastor, I count it a privilege to thank you today for what you've done. You've done it beautifully, and you've cared for everyone that's involved in this whole thing. And the rumor that goes around our Christian communities that we can't talk about it because it will hurt the feelings of the woman or the family that has lost a child through abortion. And you did that beautifully. We care for everybody, and as Christ did.
Yes.
And I do believe it's only the Christian community that's going to be able to stand in the gap for all life, to say that all life is sacred, all life is from God, whether that child is wanted or conceived through rape or there's something wrong with this child, or that even after birth many things happen and we don't destroy that life. So I just thank you so much for having the courage to do this today. I've never heard this before in a Christian church and or evangelical church, and it gives me hope that maybe we will raise the awareness and raise an army of people that will stand in the gap for the preborn child and recognize the genocide that is of our time in our communities, and would have the courage, as you have today, to continue with that. Thank you.
Thank you, Norma. Yes, Mary Ellen.
It's not so much a question as sharing my experience. I was pregnant and on a medication that wasn't conducive with pregnancy. And so my one doctor was an atheist and would have recommended abortion. And yet she knew I was a Christian, and so she stayed quiet about that. And instead referred me to a pediatric doctor who put me on a different medication. And, you know, I carried Joel to term, and he was perfectly fine. There was some concern over brain injury or damage or this or that, but we were determined to carry it through, and I just think, wow, if I would have listened to that quote-unquote medical advice, input, it would have been such a loss. Mm-hmm.
Thank you. Thank you. I think sometimes some of the stories, it's what we would have, when we have stories of what God has done. I remember when we were going through our discerning, you know, with the trouble with a pregnancy where a diagnosis that there was, you know, significant genetic problems with our unborn child. We came across an article, I think it was in Chatelaine magazine, our sister-in-law had actually come across it, of a person who had been in our exact situation, a couple, and it was writing from the woman's perspective, and her family and those around her had encouraged her to have a, you know, to terminate the pregnancy, to have an abortion, and she had done that, and yet she was writing years later. And feeling like she had still grieving over that, a loss. And that story spoke deeply to us, even at that time, that we don't want to miss out what God might have for us. And what God had for us is our wonderful daughter that we have today. And when we can see, it doesn't mean God's story is going to be exactly like the one that we heard, that he's going to do exactly the same thing. But for us, it says, don't limit God. When it says, no, it's nothing good can come of this, and yet you hear and see real stories, you say, don't limit God. Ask, make sure that you really check with God what direction he's leading you in this. Someone else. Two, one here, and then in the back. Mandy.
Hi.
Hi.
Isn't birth control killing a life too?
You're
I can't give you a scientific perspective on that. I do not believe that actual birth control is preventing the egg from actually taking root, if you will, in the womb. So someone can correct me afterwards, but there are forms of abortion, the abortion pill or whatever. I would say that is the morning after, that's it. The morning after pill is, as I understand, different. Outside of my pay scale. Somebody, it's probably in somebody else's pay scale, but it's not mine.
That was a good sideways step.
Thank you.
Lauren's my third youngest son. Joshua was born with 7 major heart defects, and he lived for 3 to 4 months before he passed. And so when my wife became pregnant with our 4th child, she was considered a high-risk pregnancy, and so she had to go to a specialty doctor. And the doctor there said, I'm going to have to do an amniocentesis. And my wife goes, what's an amniocentesis? And he explained it, and she says, why? And he says, well, if we find something wrong with the child, we can abort. That's when I left the room, because I knew that my Mennonite wife was going to kill that guy. We had discussed before we got married that we would take whatever came. And number 4 became a 6'2", 320-pound biker.
Thank you. Someone else? Someone else? Yes, Sheena.
I think, and thank you so much for the discussion. It's great. As a representation, I think, of the mixed generation in between in my age group. I really see it a lot in the nursing profession, and I think from my Christian perspective, the effectiveness of the Christian faith is when it's done with love and done in a gentle way. Sometimes I find myself getting angry seeing a lot of people with
you know, picket signs and just looking like angry, raging, you know, on the battleground. And I know that we are to be in battle for these things spiritually and also to create that change from our spiritual battle to see the effects of it victoriously, physically. But I just want to remind myself and others that we have to love, you know, whether or not somebody is with you and has made that decision. We have to express our belief as the heart of God. It saddens God to me when I think about that. It makes God really sad to see somebody having to even deal with a situation like that. So we have to remember and make sadness be the forefront. And yeah, we can be angry, but maybe more sadness and more prayer and more gentleness towards people because, you know, at certain points, Jesus really was gentle to create some effectiveness. So.
Yes, thank you. Thank you for that. That's helpful perspectives from people work in medical and different fields. Someone else. Okay. Just two books I have I would recommend. One that I put on before, Life, Matters of Life and Death. I first came across reference to this book in an article by John Stott, Issues Facing Christians Today. It's in our library. That's a great book. It was a one chapter on abortion and euthanasia before, and the reference. And then I came across another reference to John Wyatt and another one, and I thought, I got to get this book. And I got this book early, the beginning of the year, and it has been well worth. It's pretty comprehensive. You know, it will answer questions better than me, and there is a reference in it, and from a medical perspective, but also as a Christian who has worked, and the stories, this difficult cases. He's got a whole list of difficult cases that have been part of his life, but also stories of examples of people that he has seen live differently and have been profoundly impacted by that as communities. And so if you want to borrow that, I don't think it's in the library, but you can borrow it from me if you want. The other one, smaller one, Pro-Life Pulpit by a local pastor, Stephen Tu. That's not the way he says Tu. And also an excellent, excellent resource that is Canadian. The other one's UK. And it's good to have a book written by a Canadian with Canadian statistics and local. And so I commend those if you'd like to borrow them. Please do that. I want to invite the worship team to come up. And as they're coming, let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are a God who gives us great freedom. Great freedom to just really, we messed up your whole world so royally. And yet, never once have you thrown up your hands and given up on us. Time and time again, as the Apostle Paul put it, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Lord, we pray that grace would increase, that we would see hearts turning to the values of the kingdom of God, and that we, Lord, would be just ambassadors for that in everything that we say and in everything that we do. Because, Lord, we want to see your kingdom come, your will be done in this area of life as well as it is in heaven. Amen.